Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 13, 44 through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his good treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of what? Their unbelief. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. 24 years ago, on Sunday, September 23rd, 2001, I went to church like I did every other Sunday while living in Santiago, Chile. That was normal life. I got up, took a shower, got dressed, got on the bus, arrived at the church at my regular time, hooked up the guitar, microphone, did a sound check, and practiced the songs for worship that day. Other than the sound person and a few others, the sanctuary was empty for the most part. It was just like any other Sunday morning for me. Little did I know that the course of my life was about to change very soon. Toward the end of rehearsal, while I was still on stage, the double doors in the back of the building opened up, and two American missionaries that I knew quite well, Richard and Patricia, walked in, as they normally did. There was nothing surprising about that, at least not at first. It didn't take long for me to realize that this time Richard and Patricia were not alone. Someone came in with them that day. Someone I had never seen before in my entire life, a woman with red, curly hair. And I gladly admit that my eyes were in a state of shock. I couldn't wrap my mind around how beautiful she was. I felt like time had slowed down. When I saw her, I forgot everything else around me. I couldn't focus anymore. Over time, I got to know her, and my initial reaction did not diminish, but only grew in intensity. Eventually, and rather quickly, I knew that she was worth giving my life completely to her. Thankfully, it was mutual. On Thursday, January 20th, 2005, I officially graduated from college in Chile. That evening, one of my best friends took me to the airport. We said goodbye. I got on an airplane, traveled many hours, and landed in Atlanta, Georgia, sometime on Friday, the 21st of January. On Saturday, the 22nd of January 2005, we were married. That's what I wanted from the first moment I saw her on September 23rd, 2001, even if I didn't fully know it yet. What happened to me can be boiled down to a simple truth. Here it is. Seeing her that first day essentially killed my desire to look at anyone else. My eyes were so fully satisfied in her beauty that I was willing to part ways with anyone and everyone for her. She very quickly acquired a worth that, in my estimation, surpassed all others to the degree that leaving everything I knew behind, including family, friends, culture, foods, language, etc., all of that was easy. It was easy. No second thought. Coming to the U.S., you need to know this, coming to the U.S. was not a part of my plan. But she turned my world upside down. Now, here's the thing. If you can relate to my experience, you can understand the parables. More than that, if you can relate to what I just shared with you, to my story, you can understand the kingdom of heaven. And that's precisely our starting point this morning in your notes. According to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is about valuing or treasuring something above all else. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. The kingdom of heaven is about valuing or treasuring something above all else. Therefore, we can understand the kingdom of heaven because ascribing great value to something or someone is a common human experience. That's what we do. That's what we do as human beings. We all do it, even little kids. Most of us have seen what a toddler is willing to do once he sets his eyes on a piece of candy and gets a taste of it. In that moment, that's his treasure, and it matters more than anything else. Trying to take it away is a very risky thing. Imagine this, if that toddler had the strength of a grown man, there is no telling to what length he would go to keep his candy in his possessions and you away from it. It's actually a scary thought. Be that as it may, to ascribe great value to things or people is a common human experience. We all do it all the time. From toddlers to older adults, we all know what that looks like or what that feels like. This is why the parables are so relatable. Through them, Jesus is able to explain heavenly realities using common human analogies, such as a man finding hidden treasure in a field. You know what that would feel like. Or a merchant finding a pearl of great value. You know what that would feel like. Or a young Chilean man minding his own business and suddenly becoming enthralled by a woman's beauty. We can all understand those ideas. So the real question of the parables is this. The real question, what is the hidden treasure? Pearl of great value. What is the hidden treasure? Pearl of great value. Now, a hidden treasure, by definition, is not obvious to the eyes because it is what? It is hidden. Therefore, it requires some digging. Therefore, I want you to dig with me through the Gospel of Matthew until we begin to see this treasure. Are you ready? I have several references for you. First, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Remember, now we're digging for the treasure. What is this treasure? What is this pearl of great value? We're going to read verses 18 through 22. I'll just read the passages, and then I'll give you some parenthetical words in your notes to summarize what we read. So here we go, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, meaning Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in that boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat, and who else? Their father. And what did they do? Followed him. Now the parenthetical words are work and parents. Okay, work and parents. Just think about that. Are you beginning to see the treasure? Next, turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 8. We are digging for the treasure. What is the treasure? Verse 18, now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." The two parenthetical words there are riches and worldly entanglements. Riches and worldly entanglements. Are you beginning to see the hidden treasure? Third, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're digging for the treasure. We're getting closer. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And what did he do? And he rose and followed him. Parenthetical words are these: a dishonest occupation. A dishonest occupation. Are you beginning to see the treasure? Fourth, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17, 18, and then verse 22. Jesus says this: "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for whose sake? My sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Look at verse 22. "And you will be loved? Hated. You will be hated by all for whose sake? My name's sake." Parenthetical words: persecution and suffering. Persecution and suffering. Are you beginning to see the treasure? Number five, look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. 37. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Parenthetical is this: family ties. Family ties. Are you beginning to see the hidden treasure? Sixth and final, look at the verses that follow in Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39. What did he say? "And whoever does not take his cross and follow who? Me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The two words there are life and death. Life and death. So have you discovered the hidden treasure? In all of those examples we just read, there is an implicit truth that manages to be obvious at the same time. It is hidden, but also in your face. The implicit truth is this: Jesus is worth everything. That's it. Jesus is worth everything. He is the hidden treasure. He is the pearl of great value. If you see that list of parenthetical words in light of Jesus, it sounds like this: he is worth leaving work and parents. He is worth renouncing riches and worldly entanglements. He is worth leaving a dishonest occupation in a Roman tax booth behind. He is worth persecution and suffering. He is worth more than family ties. He is worth more than life itself. Thus, in your notes, the consequences of receiving or rejecting him are eternal life or unending death respectively. The consequences of receiving or rejecting him are eternal life or unending death, respectively. Jesus is of such worth that he makes an eternal difference. Those who have him through faith will enter eternal life. Those who don't have him will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them, says John 3:36. Now, please notice the description in verse 50 of those who do not have this treasure. The Bible says that they will enter a place of what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whatever else you might think of hell, don't forget that hell is a place where people will be conscious of what they have rejected. They will be conscious of what they have rejected. There will be weeping and there will be hatred. But those who have this treasure, the Lord Jesus says, they will be put in good containers, meaning they will enter the joy of the Lord forever. Forever. Now, the imperative question right now is, do you have this treasure? Do you possess the hidden treasure? Do you possess the pearl of great value? Do you have Jesus? Why Jesus? Why Jesus? We'll return to that question at the end. For now, let me show you what having this treasure looks like by looking at a worthy example. A worthy example. Who is the example? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is going to show us what it looks like to have this treasure. Few other people in history can show us in more clear terms what it means to possess Jesus as the greatest treasure one could ever have than the Apostle Paul. So let's learn from his worthy example. Now, before I take you to Paul's own testimony, look at the parables again. Notice what the man in question does in both instances. In verses 44 and 46, upon finding the hidden treasure or the pearl of great value, what does the man do? He sells how many things? Everything he has in order to buy those things respectfully. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as you go there, let's ask this question. From an earthly perspective, from a merely human perspective, what did Saul of Tarsus possess? For those who might not know, Saul of Tarsus is the same as Paul the Apostle. They are the same man. Saul is his name before he met Christ, and eventually he took on the name Paul, which means little, okay? But I ask again, what did Saul have from a merely human perspective? Saul had everything. Saul had everything. Consider the list that he made public in verses 5 through 6 of Philippians chapter 3. He mentions 6 specific things he had in which he prided himself. Letter A in your notes. He had the covenant sign. He had the covenant sign. What does he say in verse 5? First thing he says, circumcised on the 8th day. The reference to the 8th day likely refers to his parents' faithfulness. He came from a good, godly, faithful family. They were faithful to the law. Letter B, what else did Saul have? Saul also belonged to the elect race. Elect race of the people of Israel, he says. He was of the people of Israel. I mean, that in and of itself is quite something. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's pretty good. But it gets even better, at least in Saul's mind. Letter C. Letter C. Saul had a very prominent ancestry. A very prominent ancestry. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. That's not a minor thing. After all, Israel's first king, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul of Tarsus was likely named after Israel's first king. But there's more. Look at letter D. Letter D. Saul also had racial purity. Racial purity. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was as pure as it gets. In fact, he was like a Hebrew supremacist. He really was like a Hebrew supremacist. And we see this even more clearly in the next element, letter E. Saul was a man known for his fierce jealousy. He says he was a persecutor of the church. A persecutor of the church. He was willing to do whatever it took to keep the people of God pure, willing even to kill those called Christians. And the final thing he mentions, letter F, is a clean record. A clean record. He says, as to righteousness under the law, how he was what? Blameless. So as far as he knew, Saul was impeccable when it came to being faithful to God and to the law of Moses. He had it all. No one can point a finger at Saul. In short, Saul had it all. But one day, Saul found himself walking on a field. Actually, it wasn't a field. It was a road that led to a city called Damascus. And he found a treasure. Actually, the treasure found him. And we already know that the treasure has a name, right? His name is Jesus. So what do we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, everything changes, doesn't it? What does he say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as what? Loss for the sake of Christ. See, he found a treasure. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So in your notes, while Saul had everything, Paul, what did he do? He sold everything. He sold everything, counted as loss. For what? For the surpassing worth of Christ. Saul found the hidden treasure. He found the pearl of great value. Consequently, also in your notes, Paul became a master of a house, meaning a steward of the mysteries of Christ. A steward of the mysteries of Christ, which takes us back to Matthew chapter 13. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. We're now in verses 51 and 52. When Jesus finished telling the parables, he asked the disciples a question. In verse 51, he said this, "Have you understood all these things, all the parables?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." What does that mean? Well, I believe Paul is a good example of what that means. In Jesus, Paul found the key that unlocked the true meaning of the old revelation, the law and the prophets. In Jesus, the old and the new intersect. In Jesus, everything begins to make sense. Put in other words, Jesus is the treasure behind all revelation, both old and new. Jesus is the hidden in the old, and he's fully displayed in the new. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about being a steward of the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is this, that the revelations given in the Old Testament to the people of Israel were meant to be shared with the whole world because they were ultimately about the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is embedded. He's hidden in the Old Testament. He's everywhere hidden in the Old Testament. In a real sense, we are all scribes who have been trained in the kingdom of heaven. Every time we speak of Jesus to others, we are making accessible the salvation that came from the Jews. Every time we speak of Jesus, we are making accessible the salvation that came from the Jews. Every time we preach or teach Jesus, we are taking the hidden message of the old and making it new, for in Jesus the new has come. And so when Paul discovered this, his earthly possessions no longer held any weight. Christ became everything to Paul. His covenant signed, his elect race, his prominent ancestry, his racial purity, his fierce jealousy, and his clean record, all of it meant nothing apart from this one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he dropped everything, all the things that he had held on for his entire life, and he took hold of the one thing he needed all along, one man, Christ Jesus. Why Christ Jesus? We'll get there soon. For now, consider the other side of the coin. Consider the other side of the coin. Having considered Paul's worthy example, let me show you an unworthy example. An unworthy example, the people of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth. After Jesus had finished With the parables, he went back to his hometown, the Bible says, Nazareth. And what happened? Look at verse 53 through 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took what? They took offense at Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not many do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here's what happens in a few words. I put them in your notes like this. What happened in Nazareth was this. Christ's beauty remained hidden from their sight, veiled behind his ordinary origins. I'm going to repeat that. Christ's beauty remained hidden from their sight, veiled behind his ordinary origins. Jesus was too familiar to them. He was nothing special. As a result, also in your notes, miracles in Nazareth subsided. Miracles in Nazareth subsided, according to verse 58. Their unbelief was the cause for less and less demonstration of and manifestations of the divine power. Now, in light of that, in light of what happened in Nazareth, let me offer you two insights, two things that we learn from the people of Nazareth, their unworthy example. Here's insight number one. Faith is the necessary ingredient to see God's power operative in our lives. Let me give you that insight again. This is what we learned from the people of Nazareth. Faith is the necessary ingredient to see God's power operative in our lives. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith, it is possible but unlikely to please God, right? Is that what it says? No, what did I get wrong? It actually says without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can put it in reverse, right? Unbelief is displeasing to God. Notice the order in our text, in the parables. Jesus did not perform many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. God doesn't reward unbelief. Do you believe that God can set you free from this or that sin? Well, then you have to pray in faith and you have to walk in obedience. God will answer. Do you believe that God works all things together for the good of those who love him? Then you have to pray in faith and walk in obedience. God's restoring and freeing power is available to those who walk by faith, not by sight. The Nazarenes based their judgment of Jesus on their sight, human standards. They did not have faith to see. And that leads us to insight number two. Insight number two. This is so, so important. Christ's beauty is visible only to the eyes of faith. Christ's beauty is visible only to the eyes of faith. Let me prove this to you. What did unbelievers see? I want you to think about this question. What did unbelievers see as Jesus was dying on that cross, grasping for air, naked, being mocked at and laughed at and in excruciating pain? By the way, before we answer that, did you know that the word excruciating is a compounded word made up of two Latin words, ex, out of, and crucis, cross. Excruciating literally means out of the cross, ex crucis. Death by crucifixion inflicted such unimaginable pain, mental, spiritual, physical, relational, and emotional pain, that it became the reality behind the most extreme descriptive word we have in our vocabulary to talk about pain. I say this because I want to offer you very simple but great encouragement. Whenever you undergo excruciating pain, Whether physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual, Jesus has been there first for you on that cross. Excruciating pain is not foreign to our Lord. He experienced excruciating pain literally in every possible way, just like we do. He knows excruciating pain better than we ever will. Thus, he can sympathize with you even in your deepest, most excruciating pains, in your greatest sufferings. Cling to Jesus. But going back to the question, what did unbelievers see as Jesus was dying on the cross? Let me ask you in a different way. Did they see a treasure? As Jesus was hanging on the cross, being mocked at, grasping for air, in excruciating pain, dying as a criminal, did anyone around him see a treasure? Did they see a pearl of great value? No. You know what they saw? They saw nothing but an object of contempt and ridicule. In the eyes of unbelief, Jesus was literally worthless. I repeat that again. In the eyes of unbelief, Jesus was literally worthless. Saul of Tarsus himself hated Jesus at first. Jesus had no value to him. You know why that is? That's because Jesus is a hidden treasure. The word hidden is important. In the eyes of the world, Jesus doesn't look like a treasure. He looks instead like someone to be ashamed of. Why would you treasure someone that died on a cross as a criminal? You don't treasure someone who died as a criminal on a cross. There's a reason why Paul had to say in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He said it in a culture in which if you died like that, everyone would be ashamed of you. He wasn't ashamed of Christ and of him, what? Crucified. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians, what did he say? "For I determined to know nothing among you except one thing, Christ and him, what? Crucified." How can you not be ashamed of a man who died as a criminal on a cross, mocked by everybody? Why? You see, Saul of Tarsus looked at Jesus through the eyes of the flesh and he saw nothing. Nothing. But Paul the apostle looked to Jesus through the eyes of faith and he saw everything. For those who look at a dying man clothed in human frailty and weakness and do so in faith, Jesus is nothing less than the power of God unto salvation. For the eyes of faith, Jesus and him crucified is the very glory of God fully, fully revealed. Go to 1 Corinthians. Let's do this. We have time. We have time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know this verse. Look at verse 22. Oh, in fact, go back to verse 21. In fact, go back. I'm just kidding. We could read the whole chapter. I mean, that's true. But beginning verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You know what was hidden behind the cross? Behind this man grasping for air, being laughed at, mocked at, in excruciating pain, you know what was hiding behind him? The wisdom of God. And they couldn't see it. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." They missed it. It was right there. It was hanging on a cross. They missed it. They seek wisdom. "But we preach Christ." And how? How is he? "Crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and what to Gentiles? Folly." Who would take any pride in a man dying on a cross? "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." To the world, Jesus means nothing. To us who believe, he is absolutely everything. The same person, two radically different responses. Some don't care about Jesus at all. In fact, some of you this morning don't care about Jesus at all. Others consider him the greatest treasure of all, worth our very lives. So here is the question that we have been thinking about all this time. Why Jesus? There's a concluding truth and a question. Concluding truth and a question. I asked a few moments ago twice, why Jesus? Why is Jesus the hidden treasure and pearl of great value? The answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And I want you to stay there because we're gonna think of that passage a little more. Let me put it this way. As you go to 1 Peter 2, what you see in Jesus reveals whose side you are on, God's or the world's. Literally, what you think and what you see in Jesus reveals in whose side you're on, God's or the world's. It is that simple. Are you like the Nazarenes or like Paul? Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, meaning Jesus, a living stone, listen to this, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, what? Chosen and precious. Hence the title of the sermon, by the way. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So in your notes, why Jesus? Because in God's sight, Jesus is, you know it, chosen and precious. Jesus, the same one who provoked anger, contempt, mockery, and ridicule on the part of men, is the one in whom the Father delights, and he will delight in him forever. Why? Because of his humble obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. In light of that, here's the final question for all of us. What is Jesus to me? What is Jesus to me? You need to go home and think about this question. It's the most important question of your life. As the parable of the net says, a day of reckoning is coming. A day of judgment is coming. And on that day, the only thing that will matter is this. Did you find the hidden treasure? Did you find the pearl of great value? Do you have Jesus? Well, the final question is this. How do we get him? How do we get Jesus? There's only one answer, and Peter gives it to us once again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I told you to stay in 1 Peter because we're going to go back to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of the salvation we have been given by God through Christ Jesus, Peter says the following, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of what? Your faith. And then how does he describe it? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we get Jesus? Through faith, which is more precious than gold. So what's the hidden treasure, Jesus or faith? Yes, Jesus is the treasure, but only by faith you take hold of him. My prayer for you is that you will find him today through faith. Come to Jesus, believe in him today, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the fact that you have given us the greatest treasure in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for the fact that we struggle with this. We struggle with this. We are so prone to find our ultimate delight in things that are passing away. In riches, in possessions, in sex, and in other things that are passing away. And yet in Christ and your Son, you have given us the greatest treasure of all. And so I pray that we will be like Paul, that we will not follow the unworthy example of the Nazarenes, who, having Jesus in front of them, they could not see it, and they rejected him. So we want to be like the Apostle Paul, who counted everything as loss, everything that he had, everything that he prided himself on, he gave it all up for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. May we be like him, and may we treasure Jesus above all things. We pray in his name. Amen.